to 1 Peter chapter 2. As you think about what we'll be listening to this morning, what you'll be hearing, I want to ask you this question. And I want you to be honest with your conscience, honest with yourself, and honest before God. In this last year, take a 12-month period. In this last year, how much have you grown spiritually? Have you grown spiritually? Sometimes we digress. Sometimes we lose our fervency. Sometimes we forget what we used to know. Sometimes we maintain. Not growing, but not slipping. We're just maintaining. Well, we all should be growing spiritually. Maturing spiritually. Paul instructed Timothy to discipline himself unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4:15 says, "Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress." So Paul's telling young Timothy, I want you to practice these things. I want you to immerse yourself in these things. And the reason why, I want you, others to see that you're progressing in the Lord. I want others to see your progress. Can other people see that you've grown in this last year? Could anyone say, well, you're really a little bit more mature this year? I've seen some changes in your life for the better. Well, Paul told Timothy to make sure that in order for that to happen, he says, you practice these things, discipline yourself in these things, make this your habit. In fact, it goes on to say, immerse yourself in them. If you and I want to grow spiritually, there is a process in which it takes place. There is a way to grow, but you don't grow by being lazy. You don't grow with just saying, well, I'll take care of that tomorrow. Well, putting it off. You know how it is. You wake up and you're running late. You're running late for work. And so you say, well, the Lord understands. I know it's legalism that makes me want to say, I have to read my Bible this morning. And God understands the circumstances. And therefore, you rush off to work. But that becomes a pattern, right? It becomes a pattern of life where you're just not making it a priority. You're not disciplining your life unto godliness. And let's be clear, you don't make progress in the things of the Lord without spiritual discipline. With the fortitude and the mindset, I am going to do this. Without practicing these things, and without immersing yourself in these things, you will not grow. One of the things I want to challenge you on, And I've thought about this morning, should I challenge you to read the Bible 5 more minutes each day? And I think that would be a pretty good challenge. Or maybe it's 10 minutes. I'm not going to set something like that up. But I do want to challenge you, and I want you to have something practically, something you know if you're doing or not doing. You know, a lot of times it's like, I'm going to dedicate myself tomorrow. I'm going to be really more fervent. Well, that doesn't mean anything unless you can measure it. You can't measure the fact that, well, I'm just going to be a little bit more spiritual. Well, how are you going to be more spiritual? I'm going to pray more. I'm going to spend longer amounts of time on my knees. I'm going to spend a little bit more time reading the Word of God. I'm going to turn off the radio and put on a sermon. I'm going to do these particular things. You don't grow without having a plan and without doing certain things that lead to godliness. And the truth is, if you do these things, if you spend more time in the Word of God than you did last year, you will grow more than you did last year. if you put the work in, you will not necessarily see immediate effects. But if you keep it up and be disciplined with it. When I was learning Greek, I was so discouraged because languages don't come well to me. I don't have a good memory. And so when you languages is nothing but memory. And so you're putting me in my worst category. And what I determined to do is that I'll just be persistent. I'll make up for my lack of memory by being diligent. Just keep on at it. An hour a day, every day. An hour a day, every day. And sometimes I would get going, and then I would get so discouraged. I said, I'm starting back with the alphabet. I'd go back to the beginning. And I said, well, it may take me 3 times longer than the average person, but if I keep this up for the rest of my life, I'll know Greek one day. You say, that's the way anything is, especially in the spiritual realm. You can be more like Christ. Let me turn at this angle. How much of Christ do you have? This is really the ultimate thing, right? How much of Jesus do you possess? How much are you like the Lord Jesus? How much fellowship and communion do you enjoy with the Lord? Well, you can have as much of Him as you want. There's nothing in Scriptures that says this is as far as you can come in the things of God and no further. Nothing says that this is only the amount that you get. What will determine how far you go in the things of God and how mature you are will be how determined you are to invest in the things of God. How much time do you want to spend in seeking a relationship with Christ? And this we see in our text. Let's read our text together, and we'll see that this is spiritual growth 101, basic spiritual growth. You want to grow spiritually, mature spiritually? Well, this is God's plan. This is His model. This is how you do it. It's real simple. Let's read it, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And that's the key phrase. This is that you may grow up, or that you may mature. And verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. So in this text, we see how we grow. We put off certain things. We put on certain things. We see what it is to grow, as in growing up into salvation. And we see why we should want to grow, if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is good. So let's begin with just the simplistic first point. How do we grow spiritually? I mean, this is very basic. You don't have to be an academic scholar in order to figure this out. You can do this. Simple. It's a two-step process of putting off and putting on. But both steps, centers, or focuses upon our mind. Spiritual maturity begins with the mind. Now, we want it to affect our hearts, but it always begins with the mind. So certain thinking we have to put out of our mind, and other type of thinking we must put into our mind. First, we see what we put off in verse 1 is we need to mortify or put off selfish thoughts. All selfish thinking must be put off or mortified. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. The word put off or put away means to renounce, or to lay off, or to take off. It's like taking off your jacket. It is to take off or to get rid of. Spiritual maturity includes mortification. And the word mortification means to be something that you put to death or crucify. And thus, if we're going to grow spiritually, it does mean that we must put to death or mortify all the selfish thoughts that run through our mind. And we have a lot of selfish thoughts constantly. It's the, you know, it's the default position. We wake up and we're generally focused from the beginning of our mornings on ourselves. I could make a challenge that I know none of you could meet. I could not meet this. Go 1 week without thinking about yourself. I made a challenge with myself last week and I failed every day. This challenge was, don't make the conversation about you. Get into conversations, but don't make it about your life or you. And I thought, well, I can do that. No, I haven't done it any of these days yet. Because we're so self-consumed. And all these things we're to put off have something to do with just being self-focused. You know, spiritual maturity includes this mortification of these things. Ephesians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we have to put off certain things before we can put on, before we put into our heads the things of God and we seek to renew our minds, we need to put out of our minds certain thoughts. Ephesians 4:22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Ephesians 4:25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And James 1:21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save your soul. So this means stop practicing sin, and it begins with your mind. It begins by crucifying selfish thoughts. See, we notice Peter is focused upon the sins of the mind in this list. I mean, he could have listed a lot of outward sins, but he doesn't. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These are the things that exist within. First thing he says that we're to put off or stop, if we want to grow spiritually, is we got to put off malice. This word is translated as evil or malice or wickedness, but it literally means a wicked disposition. Malice speaks of the intention or the desire to do evil. Or otherwise, it means to have ill will in your heart. Malice is the motive behind selfish acts or sinful acts. And we're to put these things off. So we're to put off all ill will from our hearts. To love others, even to love our enemies, leaves no room for malice, evil intentions, or ill will towards our neighbor. So if in our minds we have any ill will or malice towards anyone else, then it's going to stunt our spiritual growth. We can't expect to grow spiritually mature as long as we have some ill will in our minds and hearts towards someone else. This assumes that we have been mistreated by others, right? We have malice because someone's done us wrong. But we are called to love those who have mistreated us and even love those who have persecuted us. We're not to rejoice in calamity, right? We're not to rejoice when our enemies fall and stumble. It should not make us happy when others have bad things happen to them. We should wish and only desire for people's best and want what's good for people. And this begins with the condition of our hearts. So as you think about this first one, is there any malice in your heart towards anyone? Well, this is something to repent of and put off. Secondly, we're to put off deceit. Now, this word literally means decoy or bait. The noun, doulos, means bait or decoy. And we know what a bait or decoy is. It's something it's a fake lure that's made to entrap someone else. But the bait is deceitful. It ensnares others. The goal is to ensnare others. In fact, this word doulos is translated as deceit, guile, or treachery. And this is the very word that is recorded in Matthew 26, verse 3. It says, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by trickery or by deceit." So this is the way they sought to encapture Christ. They sought to ensnare Him, trick Him through a deceitful manner. Thus, if we're to put off all forms of deceit, we're not to have any form of deception in our lives. This means we're to be honest. Honest in our dealings with others. Honest in our dealings. Honest with our own mistakes. He who conceals sins will not prosper. We need to be honest with our conscience. Honest before God. Honest before others. Honest in our jobs. Honest in our marriage. Honest in our relationships. If we're going to grow spiritually, there's no room for any form of deception or dishonesty. God does not operate in such a fashion. In Him is light and there is no darkness at all. God is not trying to trick people. He's very clear and upfront. He's very truthful. And so must we be. It is the devil who seeks to operate through cunningness and trickery and deception. This is his method of operation. And so if you're selling a car, be honest about it. Be honest about your dealings. So, well, I won't make as much money. Be honest. Be honest in your profession. Be honest in your billing. Be honest with your customers. Be honest with your children. Be honest with your spouses. Be forthcoming. Do not be deceptive in any way. Thirdly, put off hypocrisy. Very similar to deceitfulness is hypocrisy. Literally, this word is derived from the Greek word stage playing. It refers to one who is acting under a mask. It is used in Matthew 23 when Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're stage players. You're just acting. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful." You're trying to act like you're beautiful, that you're righteous, but within you're full of dead people's bones and are unclean. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Most of the time, hypocrisy is motivated out of the false pretense of trying to be righteous. We want people to think we're more righteous than we are, even within the church. We have a tendency to exalt all of our good things and hiding back our sins. No longer are the days that we confess our faults to one another. because we're afraid of what people may think about us. I may not be that model Christian that they thought I was. I mean, is that not a form of hypocrisy? Of trying to look better than we are? I think that's what Solomon meant when he says, don't be overly righteous. I mean, we're to be as righteous as we can, but what does he mean by saying, don't be overly righteous? Well, don't pretend to be more righteous than you are. I think that's the idea behind that. And that's what the Pharisees were good at. They were good at putting out an outward show. But in reality, they were nothing like that. We need to be on guard for hypocrisy in our own lives. Hypocrisy works both ways. Sometimes we can be ashamed of Christ. I mean, we may be lovers of Christ, we get around our friends, and we become ashamed. And we'd be like Peter, who denies the Lord three times because Peter doesn't want them to know that he knows the Lord. Well, that's hypocrisy. That's pretending. That's hiding the truth. So, yeah, we don't have to be overly righteous and act like we're more righteous than we are, but we don't need to be ashamed of our righteousness. It's just being honest and our righteousness being genuine and real. One of the things I learned from my father that has always admired me is my father has never tried, that I know of, he's never tried to be something he's not. And I think that's what we, if we're going to grow, is just remove all pretense, all forms of I'm better than what we are. This is the kind of hypocrisy working the other direction is what we saw Peter, who's writing this, Peter fell into this. In Galatians 2, starting verse 11, it says, but when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, Paul, this is what Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What a hypocrite Peter was being. Peter's at one moment eating with the Gentiles, living like a Gentile, fellowshipping with the Gentile. Here comes this certain group into church, and all of a sudden he's ashamed to be associating with the Gentiles. So he separates from the Gentiles and only eats with the Jews. What a hypocrite. Because Peter don't believe that. Peter knows deep down that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, but in this case, he's only acting to show. He's only putting on a mask. He's only acting like there's a distinction between a Jew and Gentile because he's ashamed. Well, we do not need to be motivated out of fear or shame. We need to just be honest. Because of pride, our motivation is generally driven by pride. We tend to try to make ourselves to be more spiritual or holier than we actually are. But bottom line, we are not to act in pretense. Fourthly, we're to put off envy. Envy is a strong feeling or desire that desires some form of some sinful, strong desire. Envy refers to jealousy. It's similar to jealousy, but it implies a little bit of bitterness. Envy is a feeling of discontentment or resentfulness, a resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities. Envy is not just jealousy. The difference between jealousy and envy, jealousy is when you're envious of the person's possessions. Like, I wish I had that car. Or that's a nice house. I wish that was mine. That's jealousy in some sense. This envy has a more of a deeper meaning. It means it has the idea of, I don't like that person having that car or that house. Envy is generally attached to the person, and jealousy is attached to the object that the person has. Not always. And so we're not to have any envy in our hearts towards others. No bitterness that we may feel towards others because of what they may have or what they may get to do. Envy is similar to coveting. But again, the difference is coveting is focused more upon the possession of the others, while envy is focused upon the other person. Envy has spite mixed in with it. Envy is spite mixed in with covetousness. It's the opposite of being happy for someone. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love does not envy. When you love others, you don't envy them. You're not going, well, that's just not fair. But you rejoice in the blessings that God has given them. If we truly love others more than we love ourselves, is it not case the ultimate sign of love is laying your life down for your friend? And thus, would not love prefer others to receive the benefit? If it came down to two people getting something, would not love say, I really, truly would have more happiness. I would be greater, I would be more pleased. I would be really more pleased if you gave it to him. Well, that sounds strange. That doesn't sound like anything natural. I would prefer them receiving it. Here's a small example of that. I've noticed my wife, she does this consistently. She gives me the best portion when it comes to the dinner. The prettiest part of it, she puts that on my plate. Why would she do that? You know, I don't know if I'd do that. But see, that's love. Love is not envious. It actually prefers others to be blessed. And my definition of love is placing your happiness in the happiness of someone else. And thus, we're to have no room. There's no room for envy if we want to grow spiritually. Fifth, and this is the last one that Peter brings up, is slander. Either speaking, backbiting, or defaming someone else. The King James sometimes translates this word slander as whisperings, which we would understand as gossip. Therefore, we're not to slander someone, which would be to disfame or defame that person's name or reputation. It's sometimes fun to slander people if we don't like those people. We don't like them, therefore we want others to have a low estimation of that person. And therefore we slander them. We seek to take their name and devalue it in the eyes of others. And this is what slandering is. It's what we would call gossiping. Gossiping is when you take joy and delight in hearing bad news about someone else. When you find joy and delight in learning about someone's calamities. See, all these things, envy, jealousy, slander, deceit, all are dealing with the mind. Issues of the mind and issues of the heart. All these things are rooted in selfishness. All these things are in opposition to love. And we're to put off selfishness. We're to put off these things. But how? How can we fight these feelings that we have? How do we fight gossiping, envy, deception, and so forth? Well, the Bible doesn't just merely tell us to put off or mortify things. It doesn't just tell us to do things in the negative, but it always tells us how to do it by giving us a positive command. We're not only to put off something, we're to put on something. If you take something off, you need to put something in its place. Ephesians 4:22 says, put off your old self. Then it goes on to say, and put on the new self. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. So don't think like the world thinks. But how? Put on this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we see at the end of verse 2, or at the beginning of verse 2, the second thing we're to do if we want to grow spiritually is not only put off these evil, selfish thoughts, we're to replace those selfish thoughts with the Word of God. We're to renew our mind with the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And in this phrase, we are commanded to do two things, or at least two things are implied in this phrase. One, we're to act like newborn infants. And two, we're to long for the pure spiritual milk. So first of all, we're called to act like newborn infants. You know, it says, like newborn infants, implying as little babies. As little babies long for the milk, that is the way I want you to act. Newborns have at least one basic instinct. I've had three babies, and they all are similar. They come out of the womb, and they have at least one thing they know how to do. Suck. I mean, they came out just sucking. Out of context, that could be bad. They are born with suction cups on their little faces because they're hungry. I've done some unofficial testing on this, and I think an infant has about a 2-pound suction capacity. You put a little bottle in its mouth, his or her mouth, and try to pull that thing away from that little baby. You think, oh, that's easy. I think at least 2 to 3 pounds force is needed to get that bottle out of that little baby's mouth. That's because they're hungry. They want their milk. They crave their milk. That's probably maybe they want their mother's love and affections and touching. They may have some other things, but that's one thing we know they want, and they want it all the time. They have to eat at least 3 hours regularly. They're hungry. They're craving it. They desire it. In fact, that's their life. That's the one thing they know they want. And we are called to emulate newborn infants and come and desire to be fed by the Word of God as they desire to be fed by milk. So do you long for the pure milk of the Word? Do you feel like you have the same capacity and the same longing as an infant who longs for milk? Do you feel that way about the Word of God? Do you wake up craving it? Do you go to bed wanting to be fed and have your belly full before you can sleep? Because I need a little bit of nourishment before I go to bed. I want something to go to bed on. I want something to wake up on. I want something to sustain me through the day. Your spiritual growth will be determined by how much and to what extent you crave the Word of God. Some say there's no command that we must read the Bible every day. No, there's no command that says that. I don't have to do that. That's not that important. And that's right. There is no command for us to live. There is no command for us to read the Bible every day. But there is this command. Thou shalt live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The command is for us to be as newborn babes or infants. The command for us is not just to read a little bit of portion of scriptures every day. The command is for us to desire it as newborn babies desire it.
So you can say, well, I don't have to read the Bible every day, but are you fulfilling this command by desiring the sincere milk of the Word? By neglecting the Word of God day after day, or just spending minimum time in it to suffice your conscience? Are you feasting in the Word of God because you love it, or because you just know it's the right thing to do? God is not wanting us to merely read through a certain amount of scriptures to fulfill some external obligation. God is desiring that we long to live by the Word of God. You see, we're called to long for the pure spiritual milk. But what is this pure spiritual milk? I've implied that the milk is indeed the Word of God. In fact, the NASB translates that and inserts the word. It's not in the original, but it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And that's implied by the text, but not in the text. So it could be the milk is the Word of God, but also by verse 3, it could be referring to Christ. Because verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, desire the milk because it tastes good, and you have tasted that milk, which is the Lord. So maybe the pure spiritual milk is not necessarily the Word of God, but it is Christ, who is indeed the Word of God. However, this is a false bifurcation to say that it's either one or the other. It's a false bifurcation that some make when they say it's all about a relationship with Christ. It's not about doctrine. And we hear that in our day and time. It's not about doctrine. God is not worried about doctrine. He's worried about a relationship. It's a relationship. In one sense, we understand what may be implied by such a statement. We know that you can know doctrine without knowing Christ. That is, you can know your theology but still be lost. That is a reality. However, we cannot know Christ without knowing doctrine. You can know doctrine without knowing Christ, but you can't know Christ without knowing doctrine. It would be like saying, I don't want to spend time with my wife, I just want a relationship with my wife. It's not about time, it's just about a relationship. I don't want to know about my wife, I just want to have a relationship with my wife. It doesn't make sense, does it? How can you have a relationship with someone without desiring to spend time with someone? How can you have a relationship with someone without knowing that person and knowing what that person likes and dislikes? Thus, the key to spiritual growth is a regular and consistent intake of God's Word. To have a relationship with Christ is to have a relationship with God's Word. So how are you doing spiritually? How have you been in overcoming temptations? Do you seem weak? Is your faith weak? Are you having a difficult time? Well, I submit to you that this in some degree or in a large degree is going to be based upon how much you're feasting upon God's Word. You cannot know Christ without knowing His Word. And this is why we must continue to renew our minds. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, which is easy to be conformed to this world. It's easy to get in line and be worried about the things that they're worried about. It's easy to be only focused about our jobs, our careers, entertainment, and all sorts of silly things under the sun that amount to nothing in the big picture. It's easy for us to be in that mindset, but the only way for us not to be conformed to this world is to be transformed. And the only way for us to be transformed is through the renewal of our mind. We must be constantly worried about what is going into our minds. And this is why church is so important. Most of what we hear on a weekly basis through the pulpit ministry is things that we already know. I already know that, Jeff. But we need to be renewed, do we not? Do we need to hear it again? We need that gospel one more time to be fresh. Because we do not live on the word we received yesterday. We live on the present word of God. We're like batteries that need to be recharged. We cannot live off yesterday's intake. And none of us are exempt from this. Even Christ, in his humanity, gave himself, immersed himself into the Scriptures. So are you growing? How do you grow? Put off self-centered emotions and thoughts. Secondly, renew your minds constantly, regularly, with the Word of God. Now, these second two points won't take as long, but let's look at what it means to grow spiritually. At the end of verse 2, it says, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is kind of the explanation of what spiritual growth, maturity is. First, it is growing or maturing. Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That is, the means of growing up and maturing is the Word of God. But what that means is we come more and more like Jesus Christ in every aspect, every area of our life. We have some strengths and we have some weaknesses, but even the weaknesses need to be overcome. In all areas of our life, we need to be like Christ. But I like how it's phrased. This is amazing how Peter phrases this, that you may grow up into salvation. What does it mean to grow up into salvation? Well, we got to remind ourselves, what is salvation? Salvation does deliver us from the wrath of God, but that's only partial explanation of salvation. Salvation is ultimately a deliverance from sin, from selfishness, from wickedness. Salvation is being delivered from the bondage and captivity of sin. Therefore, the goal or the end or the purpose of salvation is holiness. Or otherwise, is to be just like Christ, who is holy, without sin. Thus, to grow into salvation is to grow into holiness or Christ-likeness. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. That is the great goal and the great objective, is that we'll be perfect and glorified, and that won't happen until we're just like the Lord Jesus in every dimension and aspect without deity. Perfect, holy, pure. Can you imagine to be as humble as the Lord Jesus? To be as loving, to be completely driven by the glory of God in everything that you do. That's full salvation. That's what you've been saved for. That is what God has already given you. And see, it says He's given you salvation. You already possess it. Now you've got to grow into it. It'd be like me giving Martin my cowboy boots that I don't wear. Size 11. He cannot fit into them. They're too big for him. But if I went ahead and gave it to him, they're his. He possesses them. They're his boots. But he has a lot of maturing to do. A lot of growing up to do to fully appreciate and wear them and experience them and know all the benefits that those boots provide. Well, God has already given us salvation. You've been delivered from the bonds of sin. There's nothing that keeps you
from sinning. You've been liberated, but yet we have not fully matured into it. We still have a lot of the old man hanging on to us. Thus, growing is coming into that which God has already given to us. Growing spiritually is to experience more and more victory and the full salvation which has already been bestowed upon us in Christ. How much of Christ has God given you? He's given you all of them. He says, here I am, all of me. How much do you possess of Christ? Paul says, you know, he's already apprehended me, but I forget everything in the past that I may apprehend or attain or arrest him who has arrested me or apprehended me. I am not going to give up. I'm not going to slow down until I have Christ that has been given to me. And this is what to mature spiritually is, to have more and more of Christ Jesus. More and more perfection. How much of Christ do you have? How much of Christ do you want? Are you satisfied with what you have? Are you content with your relationship with the Lord? This is all I need, all I want. If you're not content, you want more of Christ, simple solution. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now we see, this is kind of my conclusion, look, my last point in verse 3. He gives us the motive. Why should we give ourselves to the Word of God, immerse ourselves in the Word of God? Why should we seek after Christ with all of our hearts, mind, and souls? Why? Because it says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here's the motivation. It's because it's implying that we have already tasted that the Lord is good. You remember when the day the Lord converted you and you were brought out of your sins? You remember how you sought happiness in the world? You were seeking happiness in the life of sin. You were living in sin. You were living after some form of idolatry. And you thought happiness would be found in the world? Remember those days? Were you happy? No. Because the things of the world gives a bitter taste. They taste sweet to the mouth, but in the stomach, they're bitterness and rottenness to the bones. But once you have tasted Christ, you go, here's life. Here's substance. Here is meaning and purpose. Here is value. Here's goodness. Do you not realize God is good? Yes, you do, because you have tasted Him. If you have tasted that He's good, which implies that you know that the world tastes bad. If you know God is good, seek first then for the kingdom of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this world. The motive is that we know God is where it's found. Christ is the true substance. There's true nourishment. I'll conclude with where I begun. Have you grown spiritually over the last year? Well, I challenge you. Do you want next year at this time, the end of the physical year of June, you know, the next year, so I want to be more like Christ next year than I am this year. Do you want that? Read your Bible 5 more minutes a day. Pray 5 more minutes a day. Do something practical like that. Set it in your mind today. Right now, I'm going to up my game. I'm going to do a little bit more than I did last year. If you don't, you will not grow. Bottom line. But God, may He give us the grace, the desire to seek, to search Him like a deer that pants after the water brook. May our hearts long for Christ. To long to be fed and nourished from that sincere milk. The precious Word of God, there's nothing like it in the world. And as we see our country fall apart, this becomes more and more pure, more and more precious, more and more holy and sustaining. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Lord, we need you. Thus, we need your word. You've given yourself to us. Help us, dear Lord, to avail ourselves to the things you've given us. Help us to discipline ourselves into righteousness, to train ourselves, to mortify the selfish thoughts and emotions of our hearts and minds, and put our hearts and minds on the things of God. Lord, we admit that we need your grace to do this. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.